We're going to be looking this evening at Leviticus chapter 16. So please turn with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. If you are using one of the church Bibles, you will find our text on page 95. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul's words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The Apostle Paul says that these events are of first importance. And one of those events that he says is of first importance is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You may say that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but do you fully understand what that means? That Jesus Christ died for your sins. On this Good Friday, we are gathered together to worship our God for what He has done through Christ's death. But do you fully understand what God has done through Christ's death? This is a work of God that is worthy of our careful study, what God has done through the death of Christ. There are many passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that teach the significance of Christ's death. And this evening we will study one of the Old Testament passages, namely Leviticus chapter 16. In which the Lord gave Israel instructions for the annual Day of Atonement. The Lord gave instructions for ceremonies that were types of Christ and His atoning death. To understand this passage in Leviticus, you must understand where it stands in the narrative of the Bible. All the way back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth, and He filled them, all in the course of 6 literal 24-hour days. God created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, and He created them very good. But in Genesis chapter 3, they fell into rebellion against God. Yet God promised there, in that same chapter, a deliverer, a seed of the woman, a deliverer whose heel would be bruised by the serpent, yet who would crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abram, communicating God's gracious choice of Abram and his descendants to be the recipients of God's gracious blessings. God promised that He would bless all the families of the earth through a seed that is a descendant of Abraham. God gave, in fulfillment of His promise, He gave numerous descendants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites. In the book of Exodus, we learn of how the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and then how God miraculously redeemed them out of slavery and took them to Himself at Mount Sinai. And how at Mount Sinai, God established His covenant with the nation of Israel. And He prepared He prepared to lead them to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God would give to them. Yet, at this point in the story, there is a problem. In God's covenant, He promised that He would be their God, and that they would be His people, and that He would dwell among them. In fact, He gave instructions for the construction of a tabernacle. It was a tent in which the Lord would dwell in the midst of His people, Israel. Yet God is holy. As a holy God, He hates anything sinful. As a holy God, He's set apart from sin. He's absolutely pure and absolutely committed to His own glory. God is holy, while His people, who He redeemed out of Egypt, are inherently sinful. Just think about what happened shortly before the book of Leviticus is given to us. Moses had been the Lord's mediator through whom God had spoken to the people. But then God actually spoke directly to them at Mount Sinai, giving them His Ten Commandments. And the Lord, the people had responded to the Lord and the Ten Commandments. They responded in fear, saying, "Don't talk to us directly. Talk to us through Moses, but we will do all that you have commanded." They affirmed that they would be faithful to the covenant. Yet what happens when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days? While Moses is away, the people break the second of the Ten Commandments, and they make an idol, and they bow down before that idol. They worship that idol. They break the covenant. They shatter the covenant. God is holy, yet His people are inherently sinful, inherently rebellious against God. Earlier in the service, I prayed a prayer that was based on Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David says that he was conceived in sin. That from conception he was a sinner. Not that our mother sinned in our conception, but that we are a sinner by nature from the time of conception. And that just becomes clearer as we live our life that we are in rebellion against God. And so here you have a holy God who has made His covenant with His people, an unholy people. He has said, "I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you." He would dwell among them in the tabernacle. But how can this be? How can a holy God dwell among a people who are inherently sinful? He's set apart from sin. He hates sin. How can He dwell amongst His people? And this problem is only intensified by what God revealed about His character back in Exodus chapter 34. I want you to hold on to Leviticus and turn back to Exodus chapter 34. And look with me at verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. He proclaims who He is. He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Notice there in verse 7 that on the one hand, it says that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but on the other hand, it says that He will by no means clear the guilty. He will not forgive the guilty. He will hold the guilty to account. He will punish the guilty. So how can this be? How can God forgive sin and yet by no means clear the guilty? And this is where Leviticus comes into the biblical narrative. Leviticus was written while Israel was encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. And Leviticus is God's revelation to Israel through Moses that shows how a holy God can dwell among a people who are inherently sinful. At the heart of this book, the book of Leviticus, is God's provision of atonement. His provision of atonement for sin. Provision that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of atonement. In Leviticus, the Lord gives instructions for various ceremonies that Israel was to perform in worship of God. The most sacred ceremonies were those that the high priest was to perform on behalf of the people on the annual Day of Atonement. And we find these instructions in Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 29 in this chapter says that the instructions in this chapter were to be followed every year on the seventh month of the tenth day of the month. On our calendar, that coincides with the months of September and October. Jews to this very day call this day on their calendar Yom Kippur. We translate Yom Kippur as Day of Atonement. Now, if you talk to a Jewish person about this day, the Day of Atonement, and you call it the Day of Atonement, they might not understand what you're talking about. When I was in Israel some years ago, we were going to the Wailing Wall, and I saw a booth set up in that huge open area in front of the Wailing Wall. There was a booth set up, and there was a photograph there, and it showed the Wailing Wall with that whole area just packed with people. Far more people than were there when I was there. And so it intrigued me, and I went up to that booth. There were a couple young Jewish girls who were at the booth, and I asked them if that picture was taken on the Day of Atonement. And they looked at me with a blank stare, like I was speaking a different language. All right. The Jews call this day Yom Kippur. They don't call it the Day of Atonement. That's our English translation, but they call it Yom Kippur. I checked this week the English Jewish Bible published by the Jewish Publication Society and found that they use the word expiation, where we have the word atonement here in Leviticus chapter 16. That might be helpful to you when you are sharing Christ with your Jewish friends. Now, this evening, we are going to look at this chapter together. And then briefly at what the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says about this, in order to more fully understand what it means that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We want to understand that more fully tonight than we ever have before, in order that we might have a deep faith in Christ and a deep faith in His work of atonement for us. Now, because of the length of Leviticus 16, I will not give an initial reading of the text. Look with me at Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. This is the context of the instructions for the Day of Atonement. Two of Aaron's sons, now his sons were chosen by God as priests. Two of his sons had died when they, as priests, drew near before the Lord. Let's go back and take a look at that. That's recorded in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 10, because this is the context for the instructions that we are going to study tonight. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. That is, fire that God had not authorized. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And come back to chapter 16, verse 1. That is what is in mind here when we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." These two sons of Aaron had approached the Lord in an improper way, and the result was death. And the following verses in this chapter teach the proper way to approach a holy God. In verse 2, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses. What follows are not man's ideas for approaching God. What follows is God's instructions for approaching Him. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" The tabernacle was a tent with a courtyard that surrounded it. There were two divisions inside this tent. You had the front division and the rear division. And separating the two divisions was a veil. And this veil is spoken of here in our text. The veil was a curtain that veiled the rear division from sight. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a golden box that contained the written covenant between the Lord and Israel. And the Ark had a golden lid that is called here the mercy seat. Now, this term, the mercy seat, in the original language, is related to the word atonement. Hence, the NIV translates this, the atonement cover. Now, William Tyndale, when he translated this from the Hebrew many centuries ago, he coined the term mercy seat, because it was above this lid that the Lord manifested His presence, and it was here that atonement was to be made and God's mercy given. Now, because the Holy God manifested His presence in this section behind the veil, this section is called at times the Holy of Holies, or another translation, the Most Holy Place. Here in the verse that I read, it is called the holy place inside the veil. After the tabernacle was constructed and consecrated, Exodus 40 says that the cloud that manifested God's presence covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And here in the verse that I just read, we read that the Lord would appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies. This was, in a sense, the earthly throne room of God. Of course, there's the heavenly throne room of God. This was the earthly throne room of God. And God had chosen one man as high priest, and that was Aaron. With that in mind, let's reread verse 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" We saw that two of Aaron's sons had died when they drew near before the Lord in an improper way. And now Aaron is warned not to enter through the veil any time he pleases, lest he die. Rather, Aaron was only to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and only in the way that's prescribed in this chapter. Let's continue with verse 3. "But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." Now, these offerings will be spoken of in more detail later in the chapter. Verse 4. "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on." Now, at other times, the priests were to wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle or approaching the altar, lest they die. But on this day, the Day of Atonement, we see the high priest was to wash not just his hands and feet, but he was to wash his whole body. And then he was to put on linen garments. that had been consecrated for such use. Now, this is not the ornate clothing that he was normally to wear at the tabernacle. No, this is described as very simple linen clothing. The Day of Atonement was a day of humbling oneself before the Lord and confessing sin. And the simple linen clothing that we see in this verse was suited for such a humble approach to the Lord. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And these offerings will be spoken of in more detail later. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. This is the first of many times in the chapter where we have the term make atonement. William Tyndale, in making his English translation from the original language, coined this English word atonement. And you can see how he put this word together. At one ment. That's atonement. At one ment. This word speaks of what must be done when we are alienated from God by our sin to reconcile us to God, to make us to be at one with Him. The Hebrew word behind this can mean to wipe something away, or it can mean to ransom someone. Now we will learn about atonement as we continue through this chapter. Look at verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle, that tent that I spoke of earlier, that had the two sections. We read here that he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to set the two goats in the courtyard before the Lord at the entrance of the tent. Verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. Now, Azazel in the ESV is a Hebrew word that's been left untranslated, because there is discussion over, you know, what exactly does this mean? Is this a personal name, like the name of a place? Or if not, what does this word mean? And so forth. So ESV thought it was just safest just to leave it untranslated. Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now for his translation of this word, William Tyndale coined the word scapegoat, meaning a goat that escapes or a goat that departs. And the New American Standard and some other translations use this term here. New American Standard says the scapegoat. Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Verse 9. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Or verse 10, as translated in the New American Standard, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Well, that is an overview of how atonement was to be made on the Day of Atonement. And having given a summary, the Lord then proceeds to give more details. Look at verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. You see here that before the high priest could make atonement for the nation, he had to make atonement for himself and for the other priests. And he was to do so by offering a bull as a sin offering. What was the purpose of sin offerings? The purpose of sin offerings was to make atonement for the forgiveness of sin. And for this, Aaron was to kill the bull and then do something very special with the blood. Let's look at verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. We see here before a mention of what he's to do with the blood. We see that the high priest was to put on the fire in his censer two handfuls of incense. And he was to put the censer that had the incense on it that was now burning, he was to put the incense inside the veil. Now, two handfuls of incense would guarantee that a thick cloud of sweet-smelling smoke would be produced that would fill the holy place behind the veil. And we see in these verses that the purpose was to conceal the mercy seat that was over the testimony. The testimony is another term for the written covenant that God made with His people. That the purpose of burning this incense, producing all this smoke in the Holy of Holies, was to conceal the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the special dwelling place of God among His people, had to be partially concealed by the smoke, we're told, so that the high priest would not die. Do you remember what the Lord said back in Exodus 33, verse 20, when Moses asked to see the Lord's glory? In Exodus 33, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Sinful man cannot see holy God and live. And so when the high priest was preparing to enter on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, he was first to fill it with smoke from the burning incense to conceal the mercy seat, the symbol of God's presence. If he did not fill it with smoke to conceal the mercy seat, and he entered in without the smoke, he would die. Because man who is sinful cannot see God and live. When the high priest entered the holy place with the incense, it was the first time in the past 12 months for anyone to enter the Lord's holy dwelling place. And you can imagine the fear that would have been in the heart of the high priest, who knows himself to be a sinner. That's what God's law shows about him. Who knows that he is a sinner, the fear that he would feel in entering into the Holy of Holies. Let's continue at verse 14. "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." What does the Bible say is the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam and Eve very good. They were without sin. And God warned them. He gave them one prohibition. "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I've created many other trees here with good fruit for you to enjoy and to be nourished by. You can eat from any of them. But do not eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he warned them that in the day that they would eat of it, they would surely die. The wages of sin is death. Aaron and the other priests should have died for their sins against the holy God. But God provided atonement for their sins. The bull that's spoken of here was a substitute who was killed in sacrifice in Aaron's place. Killed in sacrifice in the place of his household, the other priests. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And the Lord says, "I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The shed blood of the bull signified the death of that bull. Just as the shed blood of any of these sacrifices that God prescribed signified the death of the sacrifice. When the high priest sprinkled the shed blood of the substitute on the mercy seat, he made atonement before the Lord for himself and for the other priests. And having made atonement for himself and the other priests, then he was to make atonement for the sins of the people. Look at verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses." These verses speak of the uncleannesses and transgressions of the people. Under the Old Testament ceremonial law, various things would make the people ceremonially unclean. This was a picture of how transgressing God's moral law pollutes your soul and separates you from a holy God. Thus, the people needed atonement made for both their ceremonial uncleanness as well as their transgressions of God's moral law that was pictured by that uncleanness. Aaron was to make atonement for the holy place and the rest of the tabernacle because it was defiled by the impurities and the transgressions of the people in whose midst it was located. And he was to make atonement for the Israelites themselves as the source of that impurity and transgression. He was to make atonement, we read here, for all their sins, both for their intentional sins and for their unintentional sins, for all their sins. Let's continue in verse 17. "No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel." This altar that's referred to here was the altar of whole burnt offering and was located in the courtyard. In the way that is instructed here in these verses, the high priest made atonement, cleansing the altar and the rest of the tabernacle complex from the uncleannesses and transgressions of the priests and the people that had defiled it. Unlike the high priest's work done inside the tabernacle earlier, this work that's spoken of here in the courtyard could be seen by the people of Israel, along with the work in the next verses. Look at verse 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. We see here that Aaron is to confess over this live goat all the iniquities, all the transgressions, and all the sins of the people. Three terms for sin, each term speaking of a different aspect of sin. What does it mean that we have sinned against God? Well, the term iniquity speaks of sin as moral twistedness. Our sin is moral twistedness. The word transgressions speaks of our sin as a violation of God's standard, of breaking the standards of God's holy law. We've transgressed His law. And the word sins speaks of sin as missing the mark. That is, missing the mark of God's glory. Together, these words, iniquity, meaning twistedness, transgression, a violation of a standard, and sin, missing the mark, together these words give us a fuller understanding of the nature of sin. Aaron was to confess over this live goat all the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the sins of the people. Nothing was to be left out. The high priest, we see here, is to confess all the sins of the people while laying both his hands on the head of the goat. This pictures all Israel's sins being counted against this substitute on whose head the high priest's hands were laid. This pictures all the people's sins being placed on the substitute, all their sins being transferred to the substitute, so that the substitute bears the burden of all the people's sins, every last ounce of the burden of their sin. And then we see the high priest is to send this scapegoat away into the wilderness by the hand of another man. Let's continue in verse 22. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The scapegoat, this substitute, bears the guilt of all their iniquities away from them, into an uninhabited place, never to return, never to be seen again. Continue in verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. We see here that after bathing again, we saw him bathe previously, after bathing again, the high priest was to put on not the linen garments that he had worn previously in the ceremony, but now he was to put on his glorious robes, his ornate robes that were for beauty and for glory. And then he was to come out into the courtyard before the people and offer the rams that had been mentioned in verses 3 and 5 as burnt offerings for himself and for the people. As burnt offerings, they were burned in their entirety upon the altar as worship to God, the smoke ascending to God as a pleasing aroma. Let's continue in verse 25. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. We see that the man who led the scapegoat into the wilderness had been defiled. He had been defiled by contact with the sin-laden scapegoat. And so he had to be cleansed by washing his clothes and bathing his body, so as not to bring any taint of that defilement back into the camp. Verse 27. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward may come into the camp." Well, how very detailed are these instructions that we have read in this chapter for the Day of Atonement? Communicating the great seriousness of sin and the great importance of dealing with it properly. We see in these instructions that we have read that atonement is of divine origin. We can't provide atonement for our sin, but God provides atonement. We see here that sin is dealt with only because God has willed it and has provided means for it. Now, when was Israel to carry out all the instructions in this chapter? Look at verse 29. "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." In this verse, the Lord said, "It shall be a statute to you forever." Or the Legacy Standard Bible, "It shall be a perpetual statute." A statute throughout the coming generations is the idea. We see here in verse 29 that on the Day of Atonement, the Israelites were to afflict themselves. Or the New American Standard translates it to humble themselves. They were to humble themselves before the Lord. They were to do no work, but rather they were to devote themselves on this day to confessing their sin to the Lord, forsaking their sin, and seeking the Lord. Now, we see that this applied not only to Israelites, but also to foreigners who were sojourning among the Israelites. The atonement made on this day was not only for the Israelites, but was for those of other nations as well who turned to the God of Israel. Let's go on to verse 30. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." This is a key verse in this whole chapter. It tells us the purpose of the Day of Atonement. This was the purpose of everything the Lord prescribed to be done this day. "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." The Lord here promised cleansing to the one who humbled himself before the Lord and trusted in God's provision of atonement. And this is what you and I need, this cleansing that's spoken of here. This cleansing is what you and I need in order to have fellowship with God. To have fellowship with God, you and I need cleansing from all of our sins. Cleansing that God provides from all of our sins. Verse 31. "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. What a wonderful type this Day of Atonement was. Showing the need for and foreshadowing the ultimate Day of Atonement. And what is that day? The ultimate Day of Atonement? The first Good Friday. The day that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for the sins of His people. The Day of Atonement was a type showing the need for the death of Christ and foreshadowing the death of Christ. Foreshadowing the atonement that God would provide through His Son, Jesus Christ, there upon the cross. The high priest in this chapter foreshadows the ultimate high priest the Lord Jesus Christ. And the substitutionary sacrifices in this chapter foreshadow the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice, also the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is both the high priest who makes the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. He sacrifices himself as the sacrifice. In this chapter, there are two main aspects to the atonement that was made for the sins of the people. Think of the first aspect. It's seen in that first goat. The first goat that came from the people of Israel, that was the sin offering for the people, that first goat was killed. And its shed blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat. This foreshadows Christ's substitutionary death as a propitiation. We read that word propitiation in Romans 3 earlier in the service. Propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. The high priest would take the blood of that first goat, the sin offering, into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle that before the mercy seat. A picture of propitiation. A substitute died in place of God's people. A substitute was killed in place of God's people. The penalty for our sin was paid by another. The second goat shows the second aspect of atonement. The second goat bore all the sins of God's people away, never to be seen again. And this foreshadows that God would lay all our sins on Christ, counting our sins against Him, and that through Christ's substitutionary death, He would bear all our sins away from us, never to be seen again. Now, I'm not just saying that. This is what we see in effect in Hebrews. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to begin at verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant, that's the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's the tabernacle that we read of in Leviticus 16. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. That's what we just studied about. Into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the author of Hebrews is saying those sacrifices that we just studied, that those cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They're outward. They cannot affect the inner man. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared, I don't know if I finished verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. That's after his death and resurrection. This is his ascension. He entered once for all into the holy places, the heavenly holy of holies. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now go down to verse 22. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly holy of holies. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Day of Atonement was fulfilled in the atonement of Jesus Christ. My friends, you do not need the mediation of an earthly priest. You do not need to do good works in order to have access to God. You need Christ, and Christ alone. Beloved brethren, understand that Christ's shed blood provided full atonement for your sins. Full cleansing so deep and strong that you are invited by God in these verses that we read in Hebrews into His very throne room. You are invited as believers into God's very throne room to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. Through Christ you have continual access to God, along with His exhortation in these verses to draw near to Him with confidence and in full assurance of faith. Amen. Understand how great a privilege this is. Remember what happened to Aaron's sons when they drew near? When they drew near in the wrong way, they died. Remember what would happen to the high priest if he entered the Holy of Holies without the smoke veiling the mercy seat? He would die. Remember that there was only one day a year that an Israelite could enter the Holy of Holies. And that was only the high priest, and only with the blood. And now, as believers in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, we are told here that we have continual access to God through Jesus Christ. Not through an earthly priest, but through Jesus Christ. We don't just have access when we come to church. We don't just have access on a certain date on the calendar. We have continual 24/7 access to the throne room of God. What a privilege. We are not to take lightly this privilege we have to go before the Lord in prayer, in worship, in praise. What a privilege this is. This is how God, who was holy, could dwell amongst an unholy people. In the book of Leviticus, because there was a way of atonement that God provided for the sins. But it was imperfect. And it was simply foreshadowing something greater that was to come. And we are the recipients, as those who are in Jesus Christ through faith in Him and faith in His finished work, we are the recipients. How privileged we are. Let me ask you, my friend, have you been cleansed of all your sin by the blood of Jesus? You cannot cleanse yourself with good works. You cannot cleanse yourself with works of the law. There's nothing that you can do to cleanse yourself before a holy God. But God has provided atonement. He's provided the one way of cleansing. And that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, who has always existed as God and will always exist as the second person of the triune God. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in sending His Son, who entered this world through the virgin conception. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin conceived. In the virgin conception, we have the incarnation where God the Son added to Himself a human nature. He became one of us. He entered our race, the human race. There is only one race. Our world talks about multiple races. There's only one race, the human race. And Jesus Christ entered the human race. He became one of us. But the difference, without sin. David said in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. Jesus was not conceived in sin. He is the Holy One, the Righteous One, who added to Himself a human nature, who could not sin. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He experienced the things that we experience short of committing sin itself. He felt more of the weight of temptation than you and I do because we yield to temptation. Jesus never yielded to temptation. He felt the full weight of it and He resisted it completely. And He did the Father's will all the way to the point of laying down His life as the sacrifice that fulfills the types in the Old Testament. He obeyed the Father in laying down His life as the propitiation for our sins. Here you have the Righteous One dying for the unrighteous, the Godly One dying for the ungodly. And Jesus did take upon Himself our sins, as that was pictured with the high priest putting his hands on the head of that goat and confessing over that goat the sins of the people, the sins being imputed to the goat. So, Jesus Christ, He took upon Himself our sins as He was upon the cross. God the Father imputed our sins to Christ. God the Father treated Christ as if Christ was guilty of our sins. The Father treated Christ as if Christ had committed the sins we have committed. Our sins were placed on Christ, and Christ paid the full penalty for our sins upon the cross. He suffered the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God. And He died there upon the cross as our sacrifice, our substitute, the Lamb that God provided. Or to use the terminology of the Day of Atonement, the goat that God provided. He paid for our sins there upon the cross. And as that live goat would take the sins away from the people, never to be seen again, so through Christ's death, He has taken away the sins of God's people. He bore our sins upon the cross. He bore them away. And He did not stay in the grave. On the third day, He was raised by the Father in victory. In victory over the grave. Victory over sin. It was the Father's declaration that He had accepted the Son's sacrifice. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He will come again in power and great glory. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which He has sent forth the gospel. This day began with the ascension of Christ. And this day will continue until Christ returns. This is the day of salvation. In this day, Christ has sent forth the gospel. We find the gospel in the pages of Scripture. He has sent forth the gospel. The gospel calls upon all men, women, boys, and girls to repent of your sin, to confess your sin to God, to forsake your sin, to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, and to believe in Him, believing He is who the Bible declares Him to be, the eternal Son of God who became flesh, who became human, the Righteous One, the Holy One, the sacrifice that God has provided to make atonement for our sin. The promised Christ, the one and only Savior, the one and only Lord, before whom every knee must bow and of whom every tongue must confess that He is Lord. The gospel proclaims Christ and Christ crucified and Christ risen from the grave. And the gospel calls upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him as your Savior. Not to trust in Christ plus your works. Not to trust in Christ plus your supposed goodness. But to trust in Christ alone as your Savior. And to believe in Him as your Lord. Submitting your life to Him. To follow Him as your Lord. To follow Him as your Master the rest of your days. The Bible promises eternal life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness before God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and one day glorification to the one who believes upon the Son. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you today to come to Christ in repentance of sin and faith, and He will save you. Now, on Resurrection Sunday, we will study the resurrection of Christ and how His resurrection has given new life to the believer. Jesus died in our place. His death counts as the death that we owed. And then He was raised on the third day. And because He lives, we also live. We'll see that on Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Day of Atonement, these types that teach us of the seriousness of our sin, our need for atonement, that point forward to Christ as the atonement that You have provided for our sins, the one and only way by which we can be cleansed before You. Oh Lord, we thank You that You did not leave us to suffer Your condemnation and wrath, which we deserve. But in Your grace and Your mercy, You sent us the Savior. Oh Lord, enable us to tell others this good news of Christ and His atoning death for sinners and His triumphant resurrection. We pray, Father, that tonight You would give us, through what we have studied, a fuller understanding of what it means that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Lord, may our lives give praise and thanks to You for what You have done for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.